not have any one particular passage that I'm going to draw the message from. There'll be many different passages that we will look at. But to begin with this morning, I would like you to open your Bibles up to John, the Gospel of John, John chapter 21. And I'd like to read for you verses 15 through 17. It is from these verses that I'm pretty much getting the title of the message this morning. John chapter 21. I'll give you a moment to get there. John chapter 21, and I'll begin with verse number 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said it to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Why are Christians distinct in the world? Because they love Jesus. Why are Christians distinct in the world? Because they love Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you again for your saving grace. We thank you, Father, for the grace that caused us to be born again, caused us to be born again and to be able to understand spiritual truth in such a way that we could respond to spiritual truth with saving faith. We thank you, Father, for the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. Faith that granted you to be the just and the justifier to forgive us of our sins. Faith that granted you, that allowed you to clothe us with righteousness. Father, we thank you for the peace that we have with you. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of living distinct lives in this world. Father, we thank you that we are distinct because we have experienced the ministry of the gospel. We thank you, Almighty God, that we are distinct because we have received Christ. We have Jesus. The world does not know what it's like, what it means to have Jesus. Thank you, Father, that we are distinct because we have assurance. Assurance. We have assurance. We know our sins are forgiven. We have assurance. We know that we enter into your presence. We know that Jesus Christ is alive today, seated at the right hand, at your right hand on the throne of grace and mercy. We know, we have assurance that one day we will be with you. We thank you, Father, that we are distinct because we know the cost of following you and we have paid it. We have surrendered all to you. Father, I pray this morning that you will be gracious enough to us to cause us to understand that we are different. We are distinct from everything that we see going on around us. We are distinct because we love you. We love you, Father. We love your Son. We love Jesus. We are different. Help us, Father, this morning. Understand what a privilege that is. And may we have a stronger, reinforced platform from which to preach the gospel because we are distinct. We pray these things, Father, that you be glorified and honored through our lives. In Christ's name, amen. You know, the concept of Christians being distinct is a concept that I actually got from Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones. It was a concept that it might be 20 years ago when I first studied David Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. And in studying those sermons, he talked about how Christians are distinct. And I thought that was just a very keen insight on his part, that we are distinct. And he draws that from the Sermon on the Mount, as you see it in Matthew chapter 5. And so I'd like to begin this morning by just going to Matthew chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me in Matthew chapter 5. It begins out in verse number 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. And we're going to have these Beatitudes, these 8 phrases of blessedness. And I want to just talk just a bit about what that word blessed means. It's not a state that's determined by your external circumstances. Okay, the blessedness that Jesus is talking about is not a state that's determined by your external circumstances. It's a deep supernatural experience of contentment. A deep supernatural. You can't drum it up yourself. It's supernatural experience of contentment that is based on the fact that you know your life is right with God. It is a blessedness that is an objective reality. It's an objective reality that realizes the miracle of being transformed into a new being, being transformed into the likeness of Christ. See, this is an objective reality. The state of blessedness, it's an objective reality. It's not subjective to the external things that are going around you. It's based upon an objective truth. It's based upon the objective truth that I know my life is right with God. It's based upon the objective truth that I know there has been a spiritual change taking place within me. That my old man is dead and I am a new man. It's based upon the objective experience, the objective reality that I am being made one with Christ. That I am partakers of the divine nature of God. It's because of those realities that Jesus Christ can say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor. Now, who in the world would say blessed are the poor? We're beginning to see the distinctiveness of a Christian. Blessed are the poor in the spirit. Talking about those who really understand their spiritual bankruptness. I have nothing whatsoever that I can offer God to please him. I am spiritually bankrupt. I am a spiritual beggar. Blessed are those who realize they are spiritual beggars, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn and weep and cry over the fact that they know they are spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are the gentle, those who have the power to retaliate, the right to retaliate, the opportunity to retaliate. They have the power, the right, the opportunity to retaliate, but they do not retaliate. Why don't they retaliate? Because they realize they're nothing. They're spiritually bankrupt. They're more concerned about being spiritually bankrupt than retaliating when they have the right to retaliate. And then he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are the hungry? Yes. Because when you understand your spiritual bankruptcy and you mourned over to the point where you don't care what's happening to you, you just know you're spiritually bankrupt. Now you are hungry for righteousness and you will be satisfied because now you are at the place where you need to be to put saving faith in Jesus Christ and be declared to be right in the eyes of God by faith alone in Christ alone. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You see, those who understand their spiritual bankrupt state and have mourned over to the point where they don't care what happens to them and they're hungering and thirsting for righteousness and they receive that righteousness, all they want to do is be merciful as they have been treated with mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see right, see God. Now they just want to live their lives to be more and more like Jesus Christ. Blessed are the peacemakers. They want everybody to have the peace that they have. It doesn't matter what has been done to them. It doesn't matter what they are going through. They want everybody to experience the peace that they have with God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now we're not here to expound these verses, but there's so much rich truth in those verses. Anyone who can, by the grace of God, live by the truths in those verses, they are going to be distinct. And they are going to really be distinct in our world today. In the culture that we live in, if you live these truths, you will be distinct. And Jesus then describes that distinctiveness in verse 13. You are salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. There are many different analogies here that Jesus could be referring to when he talks about the salt of the earth. But what I believe he's talking about is salt's ability to retard putrefaction. You see, in the days of Jesus, they didn't have freezers. They didn't have refrigerators to put the meat in to keep the meat from becoming putrefied, to keep the meat from becoming rotten. They put salt on it because salt retarded putrefaction. Salt retarded the rottenness of the meat. See, we are salt in the earth. Wherever we go, we should be retarding evil. Our very presence, because of our distinctiveness, should have an effect on the culture that it retards the evil around us. Verse 14, you are light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under the basket, but on the lampstand, and gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What does light do? When you come into a pitch, dark, black room and you flip on the light switch, what does it do? It transforms darkness into light. You see, we are to live lives that God can use to transform the darkness that we live in into light. And you notice what Jesus mentions here, his focus in the last verse there. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, I'm not saying you don't preach the gospel. That's not what I'm saying at all. But if you don't live the gospel, it makes no difference what you preach. You must live the gospel. And these Beatitudes are a picture of how we live the gospel and we become distinct in this world. We are distinct because we have experienced the ministry of the gospel. Our eyes have been opened up. We've turned from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. We've received forgiveness of our sins and an inheritance with among those who have been sanctified by Jesus Christ. We've come under the work of the gospel. We are distinct because we have Jesus Christ. This world does not have Jesus Christ. We are getting vivid pictures. Even this morning as I went through the cell phone and saw more horrific things going on, even yet last night. This world is a dark world. It does not have Jesus. We see it everywhere. We have Jesus. We are distinct. We have assurance. And that assurance is the foundation from which we forgive and love others, because we have assurance we've been forgiven. We have assurance that we have been loved. That's how you forgive the unforgivable. It's not because the person's worthy of the forgiveness. It's not because of any talent you have to forgive. It's because you have experienced the forgiveness of Jesus Christ of your sins that offended a holy God. Therefore, you can forgive and you can love. This assurance is the foundation to our hope and our joy. Our hope and our joy is built upon the assurance that we have been made right with God. This assurance is what gives us an understanding of the goodness of God and the mercy of God and the love of God and the sovereignty of God. It is because of this assurance that we are able to continue to grow in sanctification. We are distinct because we have assurance. As we looked at last week, we are distinct because we know the cost of following Jesus Christ and we have paid it. That last part is so important. It's not just enough to know the cost. You have to have paid it. And the cost is to surrender all. Everything that you have, every right, every hope, every dream, you surrender it all to Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And when Christians start to live that way, then Christians will be distinct in this world, and Christians then will begin to see themselves retard the evil that is around them, and Christians will then begin to see God use them to transform darkness into light. The problem with our country is the church is not vibrant and strong enough. Now, I always got to caution myself when I say that. The true church is vibrant and strong. The true church is vibrant and strong. There is just way too many people out there claiming to be part of the church that are not part of the church. And there is some of us who truly are part of the church that we need to step it up. And we need, by the grace of God, seek to be more distinct. We are distinct because we love Jesus. We are distinct because we love Jesus. Let's go back to John 21 and just read that phrase, that question. And again, there are so many other wonderful truths that we pull from this passage, but we're just focusing on the question that Jesus is asking Peter. John chapter 21, verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Verse 16, he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Verse 17, he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Child of God, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? The children, Micah and Sebastian and Mateo, Leal and Evan, I know you're sitting in here. There you are back there. Boys, is that right? We only have just young boys? No young girls today? I don't think so. Young boys, do you love Jesus? Listen to me, guys. Do you love Jesus? So you got to ask yourself that. And you got to learn what it means to love Jesus. Do you love Jesus? You know, we do a lot of teaching upon all the doctrines of God. And we can learn so much about the doctrines of God that we forget what it means to love Jesus. To love Jesus. Now, I want us to understand that when we talk about loving Jesus, we're also talking about loving God the Father. I don't want to get hung up on that minuteness, that when I talk about loving Jesus, I'm also talking about loving God the Father. When I love Jesus, I'm loving God the Father. And all we need to do is just listen to John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If you were of God, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me." See, he's equating himself with God the Father. The way you treat Jesus is the way you treat God the Father. So when we say we love Jesus, we are saying we love God the Father. This world knows so little of the love of God. This world knows so little of God. This world does not appreciate God. This world does not respect God. And I could just narrow it down to our country, United States, the people of the United States are more and more beginning to just completely ignore God. There used to be a time when there was a fear of God. I've mentioned it before. I think it's been several years, but I can remember sitting in the guard shack when it was the Master's College, late at night, doing the overnight shift, listening to the radio talk shows, just trying to stay awake. And even the secular radio talk show host, it must be 20 years ago now, understood there was no fear of God in this country. We've lost our fear of God. We do not know God. We do not even concede that he exists, let alone know him as creator, know him as the self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal creator of the heavens and the earth that is sovereign over all things. There's not even a general acknowledgement of who God is. George Gilseppe, his name's in the notes there. I know I'm not saying the name right. But he was a mid-17th century Puritan. He defined God once in this manner. "God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth." You know, he didn't say he's not changing in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He says he's unchangeable. Not only does he not change, he cannot change. God cannot change. It doesn't matter how society begins to treat God, respect God, look at God, think of God. God has not changed. God has not changed since before time even began. God has been self-existent even before time. He's self-sufficient and he has not changed. He never increases, he never decreases. He never increases in love, he never decreases in love. He never increases in knowledge, he never decreases in knowledge. He is the same forever and ever, even before time, he is the same. He does not change. Lewis Allen, in regards to God, has said this: God is the one who lives, rules, loves, and speaks all to his own glory. God lives, rules, loves, and speaks all to his own glory. He says, he is the great reality who gives all things their meaning. God is the great reality that gives all things their meaning. If you do not begin to understand the greatness of God, you will never understand the reason you exist. The very meaning for your existence stems from the knowledge of God. And then in light of that, Lewis Allen says this: the gospel message is a call to know God in his triune love, both now by faith and one day in eternity with sight and unbreakable joy. See, that's the gospel message. The gospel message is come to know God. Come know God. Come know his love for you today by faith. And come now to know God in a love that you will see in eternity that is unbreakable joy. See, that's the gospel. Come. Come know the love of God for you. And in order for people to understand the love of God, they have to understand the wrath of God. They have to understand their sin. Over the last few weeks, we've been over what needs to be known to understand the love of God over and over again. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God demonstrated his own love towards you, and yet while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. That love breeds, that love produces, that love motivates a love in the heart of the one who understands that love to love back, to love back. You see, it is essential that if you are a Christian this morning, that you love Jesus Christ. It's not an option. It's essential. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 21. If anyone does not love the Lord, he's to be accursed. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is damned. If you do not love the Lord, you are damned. No love to Christ, then no sonship to God. If you do not love Christ, then you're not his child. If you do not love Christ, you are still condemned. You are cursed. This is essential. Loving Jesus Christ is essential. And there is no substitute for loving God. You can't pick some other God-honoring virtue or some other God-giving characteristic and say, well, I may not love God, but hey, I'm okay with obedience. I may not love God, but hey, I hate evil. I may not love God, but hey, I understand the doctrines of God. You see, this was Jesus' point to the church of Ephesus, who had lost their first love. Look with me in Revelation chapter 2. And understand, this is Jesus speaking to the churches. Jesus, who holds the seven stars in his hand, which represent the pastors of the churches. Jesus himself, the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, has a message to seven different churches. And his message to the church of Ephesus was that they had lost their first love. Revelation chapter 2, verse number 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, angel there is referring to the pastors. To the pastor of the church in Ephesus write, Jesus is speaking to John, telling him to write what the pastor is supposed to preach to the church in Ephesus. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. This is Jesus Christ. He holds the seven stars in his hands. He holds the pastors in his hands. He's the one walking amongst the lampstands. He's the one walking among the churches. Jesus Christ, who holds the messengers in his hand, walking among the churches, has this to say. I know your deeds, your toil and perseverance. I know your obedience. I know how actively you are obeying me. I know your toil. I know your perseverance. I know that you are obedient and that you cannot tolerate evil men. I know you hate evil men. I know you're obedient. I know you're following the truth. I know you're being obedient. I know you hate evil. I know you speak out against evil. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. I know you understand all the false apostles out there, all those false teachers out there that are preaching a false gospel. I see your obedience. I see you hate evil. I see you calling out the false apostles. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Go back and do all those things, but do all of them because you love me, because you love Jesus Christ. Now, some will look at this and say the removal of the lampstand is the removal of the testimony. That the church just won't have a very good testimony. Well, the reason the church won't have a very good testimony is because they don't love Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us if they don't love Jesus Christ, then they're accursed. They're not a church. You can't have a very good testimony for Jesus Christ if you're not a true church. The reason they will lose their testimony, the reason the light will be put out, is because they will prove themselves not to be a genuine, true church. You can't say, well, I may not love Jesus like I should, but boy, I sure am obedient. I may not love Jesus like I should, but boy, I sure hate evil. I may not love Jesus Christ the way I should, but boy, I sure can't tolerate them false teachers. No. You have to have a love for Jesus Christ. Why do we love Jesus Christ? We love Jesus Christ because He has loved us and because He continues to love us. We love Jesus Christ because He loved us. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. How amazing it is that just a few decades before the message was sent to the church of Ephesus in Revelation, that they had this written to them. It wasn't like they didn't have the truth. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christ loved us by giving himself up for us, and we love him because he loved us so much that he went to the cross and gave himself up for us. He paid the penalty of our sins. We understand the sacrifice. And the more you understand the sacrifice, the more you will love Jesus Christ. Look with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Verse 36. And I'm just going to read through the passage. You'll get the gist of it here as I read through it. Luke chapter 7, verse number 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Here this sinful woman, everybody knows she's a sinful woman. She walks into the house of a Pharisee who certainly is going to ridicule her sinfulness. But Jesus is there. The one whom she loves is there. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. And that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you've judged correctly. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. He said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Let's look here at verse 47, though, just for a moment. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. What Jesus is saying here is that to the degree that she understood her sins, that's the ownership of her sins. That's what it means to be forgiven much. She understood the magnitude of her sins. And so she received fully the magnitude of Christ's forgiveness. But the one who really doesn't understand the magnitude of their sins, the one who just is forgiven a little because they really don't understand the magnitude of their sins, they just love a little. You see, every single person has sinned against a holy God. Every finite creature who is made by God, woven in their mother's womb by the hands of God, every finite creature who owes every breath they breathe to God, every finite creature, every human being, every single one of us have sinned against a holy God. That's the magnitude of our sin right there. All the other sins that we see people performing, they're just a manifestation that they don't believe in God. The sin that the Lamb came to die for was the sin of unbelief. And there's no degrees in the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief is an eternal offense against the holiness of God. And that sin of unbelief deserves an eternal, holy punishment of the unmitigated wrath of God. It does us good sometimes to just contemplate just how wicked and vile we were. And to contemplate that God still loved us so much that he would send his son to die on the cross. Jesus died on the cross for your sins, took your sins, endured your wrath. You begin to understand the magnitude of what you have been forgiven of. You begin to understand the magnitude of Christ's love, and you are able to love Christ. He loved us by dying on the cross from us. He's still loving us by cleansing us from our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And I realize that's God the Father. But how are you going to express love to God the Father? By loving the Son. He continues to show love to you by continuing to forgive you your sins. The many times we fail, again and again and again, he continues to forgive us our sins every time. He's faithful and just. Every time he will do it, it's just, it's right for him to do it. Why is it right for him to do it? Because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for that sin. That sin's already been dealt with. So that forgiveness is a constant outpouring of the love of God. He still gives us grace and mercy. The grace and mercy that we received into salvation, that wasn't the end of the grace and mercy. He continues to give us grace and mercy. Constant source of grace and mercy. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You have a great high priest who's passed into the heavens. He ascended up into heavens. He's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is alive today, and he is your high priest. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. He can sympathize with every one of your weaknesses. He lived on this earth for 30 plus years so that he could understand the weaknesses of a human being. He knows what you're going through. He can sympathize with your weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and grace and find grace to help in time of the need. You draw near to the throne of grace, the picture of power. The high priest is sitting on the throne of grace, the source of power from which he will give you the mercy and the grace that you need for every single moment of your life. He continues to show his love to you. He gives you everything you need. You never have to question whether you have the grace or the mercy to go through whatever it is that God's asking you to go through, because Jesus Christ has been there. He knows what it's like. He knows what you need, and you can go to him and he will continue to give you the grace and the mercy. He's still interceding for us. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who also intercedes for us. He doesn't just give us the grace and the mercy that we need. He continually, constantly is interceding for us. Look in Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 1. Now the main point is what has been said. The main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. He offered up one sacrifice, the payment for sins. But you know what? He's still offering up offerings. What were the offerings for? The offerings were to help make these sacrifices more pleasing to the Lord. Well, certainly there's nothing more pleasing of the sacrifice of our sins, for our sins that needs to be more pleasing. But there is a sense in which we are offering up sacrifices to the Lord. We are offering up prayers to the Lord through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ then seasons those prayers with offerings to make those prayers perfectly acceptable to his heavenly Father. This is what your high priest is doing. He takes your prayers and he looks at your heart. He knows the intent of your heart and he makes sure those prayers come to the Father in perfect keeping with the Father's will. He seasons those prayers and makes them perfectly acceptable to the heavenly Father. This is our great high priest. Look with me in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I think it would be good to strengthen our faith with the identity of Jesus Christ, with the reality of Jesus Christ today. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He didn't transform back into a spirit. He remained the resurrected man, the resurrected Son of God in his humanity, was lifted up right before their eyes. They watched him go up right up into the clouds to where he disappeared from sight. As they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Two angels appeared beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come just in the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." Just as you watched the bodily resurrected Lord Jesus Christ ascend into heaven, so he's going to return the same way. The bodily resurrected Son of Man today sits on the throne of grace. He is as alive as either you or me. He's just alive. He's there today in bodily form. And if we had some kind of telescope powerful enough to go up into the very throne room of God, we would see a man, Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord and Savior, seated there at the right hand of the throne, interceding for us and giving us all the grace and the mercy that we need. Is he not worthy of our love? You see, let's remind ourselves, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the substance of things hoped for. Think of Jesus Christ in his substance. He is there. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Evidence. Live like you have all the evidence you need that Jesus Christ is there. He is a real person. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He's the God-man. We don't just love some spirit that we can't see, which is certainly a powerful and unspeakable joy to be able to love God. But we love Jesus. We love Jesus. It should change the way that we live. What does love for Jesus look like? What does it look like? It has an effect on how we relate to Him. Let me just read three Psalms here and then a passage from Luke chapter 24. Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? You see, those that love Jesus, they love to read about Jesus. They love to hear about Jesus. They love to talk to Jesus. They love to be focused on Jesus. Jesus means more to them than life itself. Do you have that kind of love for Jesus? Are you hurting? Are you lacking in love for Jesus? He's sitting on the throne of grace and mercy. If you'd ask him right now, you might as well tell him. He knows how much you love him and how much you don't love him. If you know you don't love Jesus, you might as well tell him right now, Jesus, I have not loved you. I know I need to love you. My flesh is so strong. Please, Jesus, help me give it all up for you. Please, Jesus, help me love you more. You know, when I pray those kind of prayers, it just breaks my heart. After all that Jesus has done for me, I got to ask him to help me love him more. But that's the reality of being a sinful man. That's reality. Let's live in reality and ask Jesus to help us to love him more. Those who love Jesus like to please Jesus. John 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Those who love Jesus like to do what pleases Jesus. You know, I'm not sure what sort of songs we teach the children. I know my time in children's ministry is a long time ago, and we sang very simple songs like Jesus Loves Me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Now, you don't need to say anything, but just raise your hands. How many of you know there's more than one verse to that song? Very good. How many of you think you could sing the last verse? A few of you. I have to think about it, because we don't memorize the last verse. I love Jesus, and I know he wants me that love to show by the things I do each day at my school, my work, my play. Yes, I love Jesus. Yes, I love Jesus. Yes, I love Jesus. My life will tell him so. See, we need to be sure we teach our children that second part. We need to be sure we teach our children that our lives will show that we love Jesus. Those who love Jesus love those who love Jesus. That's a little bit of a tongue twister. Those who love Jesus love those who love Jesus. You love other people who love Jesus. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother. You see, you can't tell me you love Jesus if you don't love the one who loves Jesus. if you don't have a love for everyone in this church, irregardless of their hang-ups or their pet peeves, if you don't have a love for them, then you need to go to the throne of grace and ask for mercy and grace. Those who love Jesus like to always be with Jesus. John chapter 14, verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus went to prepare a place for us. If he goes to prepare a place for us, he's going to come and take us so that we could be with him there. John says in Revelation 22, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. That's what Maranatha means. Come, Lord Jesus. Those who love Jesus long for him to come. I skipped over one. Let me go back and read that one. Those who love Jesus hates what Jesus hates. Those who love Jesus hate what Jesus hates. Psalm 97, verse 10. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the soul of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. How much time do we spend listening to and watching things that are downright evil? How much time do we spend listening to and watching things that God hates? If you love Jesus, you have to stop. You have to stop. It does make a difference. What you listen to and what you watch does make a difference. And you must ask yourself, what I'm listening to, what I'm playing on my computer, what I'm watching, is this something that Jesus would love? If it's not, you need to stop, simply because you know how much Jesus loves you. Those who do not love Jesus cannot be Christians, who are distinct because they are not Christians. You can't be a Christian who's distinct if you don't love Jesus, because if you don't love Jesus, you're not a Christian. I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. No love to Christ, then no sonship to God. R.C. Ryle has said, not to love Christ is to be in imminent danger of eternal ruin. Not to love Christ is to be in imminent danger of eternal ruin. I trust all of us have some level of love for Christ. It will never be the level it needs to be. We will never on this earth love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, and all our soul. We will always struggle. But you should see your love increasing. You should see it increasing. If you can look at your life and you can take a spiritual assessment of your life and you realize, you know, I've never really demonstrated love for Jesus Christ. Oh, I've been obedient. Oh, I've spoken against evil. I've understood the doctrines of grace, and I've understood the solas, and I understand all the different theologies. But you know, I've never really loved Jesus. You need to bow your head, and you need to contemplate that your sin has offended a holy God, and that holy God is angry with your sin, with a vengeful, wrathful anger. And that you right today are a child of wrath, sitting under the wrath of God. And you have no hope. There's nothing you can do. But God loves you. God loves you. And he sent his son to die on the cross for your sins, so that by believing in him, your sins could be forgiven and you could be made right with God. That's the simplicity of the gospel. May we all be living lives that are more distinct, that would solidify, fortify the foundation from which we live our lives, that would help our lives to be more of a proclamation of the gospel. Our country needs to hear the gospel, needs to see the distinctiveness of Christianity. But even more so than that, forget the state of the country. We need to do so for the glory of God. We do it for God's glory, irregardless of the effects on this world. Praise God, we get to be distinct. We get to be distinct in this world. And the darker the world becomes, the more distinct we are. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your eternal love for us. We pray, Father, that by your grace, you will continue to enable us to live lives that demonstrate our love for you. May it always be an ever-increasing love for you. In Christ's name, amen.